Last week we looked at the first section of 1 Thessalonians. We're following Paul in his letter to the church to 1 Thessalonians. And we looked at the beginning, and here's the scripture that we covered. So I just want to kind of highlight what we looked at last week. So Paul says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before God and our Father three things that we looked at last week: your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he's chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Okay, so the gospel came to this church, the Thessalonians. It came not just in word. It wasn't just words. Jesus died for your sin. He rose again. Have forgiveness and grace through him. It did come in words, but it also came with power in the Holy Spirit and full conviction, full conviction. Now, the evidence of that power, that evidence of the power was the fruit that Paul mentioned that was being reported. There were clear works of faith. There were clear works of faith. And these people were laboring in love. That was the motivation. Love was their motivation, and they were laboring, they were serving, they were sacrificing. And there was steadfastness of hope. So there was fruit. There was fruit. So here's the question that I want us to ponder before we get into today's text. If the gospel is powerful, and it is, Romans, and Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. So if in fact the gospel is so, so powerful, why don't more people actually embrace it? Okay, that's one question. It speaks to the reality that as people hear the gospel, many people just don't embrace it. They don't embrace it. So, but then secondarily, to those who do embrace it, and that's probably most of you here in this room. Now, I don't presume to believe that in a group this size, or even if there were five people here, in a group this size, I don't presume that everyone is a follower of Christ. Many of you are here. You're not sure what you believe. You're just checking this whole Bible, Christianity, gospel thing out. The decision hasn't been weighed. You haven't stepped up and said, okay, I'm trusting Jesus. And this, by the way, is a safe place for you to doubt, a safe place for you to wrestle with your questions. So you're absolutely welcome here. But for the majority, for most of you who do, you would consider yourselves believers in Christ. Okay, here's the question. Why do those who believe in Christ live as if they don't? Why isn't there more works of faith? Why isn't there more labor of love? Why is it that we have such a hard time remaining steadfast or enduring and having our hope solidified? Why is that true? Why is that true? The answer is idolatry. Now, that's a word that most of you don't use on a regular basis. It would be very surprising if people in our day and our age would ever consider themselves to be idolaters. The truth of the matter is, we are flaming idolaters. For those of you that aren't aware, that's Pastor Jason Blackley, and there is his idol. There, you didn't realize he played for the Kansas City Chiefs, did you? Well, he's moonlighting. He'll be playing later this tonight at 5:30. Actually, he does not play for the Chiefs, but he is a big Chiefs fan. He grew up in Kansas City, and it's for that reason he is abandoning me tonight. He is the pastor, one of the campus pastors of our downtown church. So I'm preaching tonight downtown, and I will be preaching to four people. Five now. Five. There's my wife. There's David, the sound guy. He'll be there. And then the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that will be pretty much the only people that will be there tonight as we open up God's Word, because they're all flaming idolaters. So, in all seriousness, I'm joking, but I'm not joking. Not the fact that they're going to the Super Bowl. That doesn't make them idolaters. The bottom line is this is an issue that whether or not you understand it, it's an issue for you. It's an issue for me. If your marriage stinks, it's because of idolatry. If you're struggling with any particular besetting sin, it's because of idolatry. Now, some of you are like, what do you even mean? I get the whole sin thing and that I'm struggling and so forth, but idolatry is something that ancient people did. Yeah, sure it is. We're going to look at three things today. We're going to look at the nature of idolatry from the text. We're also going to look at the consequences of idolatry and how to be free from idolatry. Full disclosure, as we're going through 1 Thessalonians, Paul doesn't really jump real deep in terms of helping us understand what idolatry is, but he talks about more fruit and the fact that they turn from idols. There's an equivalent. If, in fact, they've turned from idols, and that's the reason there's so much fruit in their lives, we have something that we can learn here. So we're going to use this text, 1 Thessalonians 5 through 10, as a base, but we're going to be looking at those three questions. So please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. We'll pray and we'll get right to it. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for your grace, your mercy. Holy Spirit, we are asking that you would teach us through your Word. Lord, that this would not simply be words, but these words, which are the gospel, would come in power and that you would set people free, that you'd give them joy. Lord, that you would encourage them in their faith. And for those that have not yet come to faith, I pray that you would pour out your grace on them that they might respond in faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we go. Here's where we picked it up. We're going to pick it off right where we left off. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm going to back it up and give you the pretext, which comes to verse 5. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before God and our Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became, here we go, and you became imitators of us and the Lord. For you received the word with much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you may became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Okay, let's stop right there just for a minute. We see three different things. First of all, this is a continuation of praise. We looked at what Paul was pointing out last week in verses 2 through 5, that they had works of faith, that they had labor of love, and that they had steadfast in the hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he points out more things which are being reported. And here's one of them, verse 6. You became imitators of us and the Lord. That's another way of saying that as we followed Christ, you followed us. This is describing discipleship. As Timothy followed Paul, as Paul followed Christ, as Titus followed Paul, as Paul followed Christ, so the Thessalonians are following Paul, they're following Christ. Okay, so this is discipleship. This is what it means to be a believer. You do not live in isolation. Now, in America, we tend to think that we can listen to a podcast or attend a church with a bunch of people but not have any relationships with any other Christians. Well, you know, you can try to follow Christ that way, but it's not going to work because you have to have relationships. There's a mentoring process. There's an iron sharpens iron. You need teammates, if you will, in any particular sport. You never train alone. Well, it's not that you can't train alone. You can go out and run or lift weights. But if you're going to improve, you need to be among other believers as iron sharpens iron, as you imitate us and the Lord. That's discipleship. So that's the first thing we see. And you receive the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. So they had joy in the midst of affliction. This is crucial because oftentimes we equate an absence of pain and suffering with joy. They're not mutually exclusive. When Jesus came in John chapter 15, he told his disciples, I came that my joy would be in you and that your joy would be complete. So that's John chapter 15. In that same conversation later in chapter 16, he says that I'm going to go away. I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit. And the world is going to hate you because it hated me first. You are going to be persecuted. So here's what Jesus is saying. I came that my joy would be in you and your joy would be complete. And the hammer's going to drop as soon as I leave. And everyone's going to hate you. But you're still going to have full and complete joy. So here, this is playing out. What Jesus said to them in John chapter 16 before his death, burial, and resurrection is now literally playing out to these people in this city of Thessalonica. They are receiving the gospel. They are being hammered for their faith. And they have much joy in the Holy Spirit. So they have joy. They have joy. It doesn't mean that they didn't have pain. It doesn't mean that they didn't suffer. It doesn't mean that they didn't grieve. They did all of those things. But their joy was supernatural, and it was because of the Holy Spirit. Verse 7. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia, in Achaia. Let's see. Here we go. Next one. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but also your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. So here's what's happening. Not only are they disciples, followers of Christ, not only is there joy in the midst of their affliction, but they are demonstrating and declaring the gospel to such an extent that their witness cannot be, there's no lid on it. It's going forth everywhere. Everywhere. So everyone is seeing their faith in Christ. You know, you've heard Jesus said, don't put your lamp under a bushel. They are burning. They are on fire. And everyone is being warmed by the heat that's coming off of them and the light that's emanating from them. And that light and that heat is the gospel. It's the person and work of Jesus Christ being worked through them. So more praise for the Thessalonians. Right? They just keep getting more. You guys are just doing awesome. You guys are just doing awesome. So here's a question. If we got a letter from Paul or from Jesus, would it read like verses 2 through 9 or 8? Or another way to look at it is, where's the fruit? Do you struggle with, like last week we talked about works of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. Do you struggle with those? Do you notice that you lack joy? Do you lack joy? I mean, if you say, yes, I struggle with those, and yes, I lack joy, you would be very, very average. You'd be very normal, and everyone would relate to you. But the question is, why? Why do we lack fruit? The answer to that question is because we struggle with idolatry. Let's take a look at the next verse. The next verse. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. Now catch this. And how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his son from heaven, from whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Okay, we're going to pause right here. We have to ask ourselves, what does he mean when he uses the word idols? We typically don't think of ourselves as idolaters. When you think of an idolater, you probably have the idea of like maybe the Israelites dancing around the golden calf. Have you seen the Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston? Can you remember that scene? You kind of think of something formal like that where there's a graven image. Or maybe you think of people in modern day India where they literally have graven images of thousands, millions of gods even, and they worship. Or you think of ancient times like the Greeks and so forth, Zeus and Athena and all the Greek and the Roman gods and the idols and the statues that they would literally offer sacrifices to. And you wouldn't be wrong in thinking that, but it's much more subtle than that. So let's take a look at the nature of idolatry. The nature of idolatry is much more subtle than graven images. Okay, so if you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, this is probably the best text to understand the nature of idolatry and how it transcends all cultures and all time. So it's not just an ancient thing. It's not just a superstitious religion thing. It's systemic in humanity. So Paul says in Romans, for although they knew God, he's talking about those who rejected God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Okay, the essence of idolatry is it is a glory exchange. It's a glory exchange. The word glory The word glory, it means that which is weighty or heavy or what matters. So if something is very heavy, it has a lot of weight, it has a lot of matter. So you can think of glory as weight or that which matters most. So here's what happens. When a person becomes an idolater, they exchange the glory of God. So God supposedly matters most. He's the most weighty being in the universe. He is worthy of our worship. He is eminently glorious. He's filled with glory, filled with weight, if you will. So everything should revolve around God. So that's supposed to be the center of our universe, right? So we exchange, when we're idolaters, we exchange the glory of God. So now, yeah, God matters, but this matters more. It's a glory exchange. So I'm going to exchange my worship. Instead of giving honor and glory to God, which matters most, I'm going to transfer my glory to a different fund, if you will. I'm going to put all my investment, I'm going to invest my capital, my worship capital in this, and that's what I'm going to focus on. And that becomes my functional idol, my functional God. Even though I don't necessarily believe that thing is quote unquote God, I treat it as if it is. And this is clearly what is happening with all humanity. And Paul's describing it. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the Creator. So that's what's going on at a heart level when we're talking about idols. Let's take a look at the ancient idols. So in Paul's day, these are all Roman gods. These are their Latin names. They also have Greek equivalents. So Jupiter is Zeus and Mars is, oh shoot, I can't remember. That doesn't matter. So let's take a look. So Jupiter or Zeus, he's the god and protector of the state. So then you have Mercury, the god of financial gain. You have Mars, the god of war. Ceres, the goddess of agriculture, grain, and the love of a mother has for a child. You have Bacchus, the god of wine production or the party god. And then you have Venus, the goddess of sexual pleasure and love. Now, there were gods for any and every facet of life in ancient times. So if you were a sailor and you were a merchant, you would probably offer your sacrifices to do two different gods. First of all, there is Mercury, the god of financial gain, because that's why you're a sailor. You want to make money. But you would also offer your offerings to and sacrifice to Poseidon, the god of the sea, because you needed his favor to transport your goods. Make sense? Makes sense? And you're like, oh, those silly, superstitious, old, stupid people that are non-scientific and ignorant. How silly are they, right? Yeah, how silly are they? So let's take a look at the modern equivalents. We just cut out the middlemen. We just go straight for the goods. We don't need Jupiter. We're just going to place our hope in the state. We're just going to worship the state. See, what do you mean worship the state? I mean, you transfer your glory, instead of God being glorious, now you look to the state for your hope. Trump is going to deliver for you in 2020. Some of you are like, no, he's not anyone but Trump. Whatever, fill in the blank. That becomes your functional idol. That becomes your functional God. Some of you, like, get really nervous when I mention anything political. Don't care. Because it's so important for you to realize how dangerous idolatry is. So the state, financial gain. Financial gain becomes the motivating factor that drives all your major decisions in life. So when you make a choice, do I go right, do I go left? Instead of saying, Lord, what would you have me do? You ask yourself, what is financially most prudent and what will bring me the most gain? That becomes your driving motivation or force. Or war. Now, some of you are like, well, how could anybody worship war? It's not so much war, but it's power. In other words, my tribe gains or maintains power. In other words, you worship whatever means necessary to allow your party or your nation or your state to gain or keep their power. Keep the power. Does anybody notice this in our political? Now, anything justifies, as long as my party wins, everything's a go. Am I just the only one who observes this? No, I hope not. So you see this is prevalent. And then food or family. food or family. So you worship provision. How many of you ever use this phrase? Families first. Anybody? You nasty idolaters. You get the idea? So here's the thing. It's when we say whatever's first, that becomes our functional idol. That becomes our functional God. And then, of course, the weekend. There's people that live for the weekend. There's people that live for sex or romantic love. And that's not even an issue in our culture, right? Yeah, wait till we get to chapter 4. So those of you that are wondering, you can read ahead. Chapter 4 talks a lot about the cultural stranglehold that sexual idolatry had in the Greek culture in Paul's time, but certainly in our culture today. So that's modern idolatry. That's modern, at least some of. That's not a comprehensive list. It's a comprehensive list. Now, I want you to notice that those things are not evil or sinful in and of themselves. They become idols when we transfer them to, from, all those things are important. All those things are important. But when we elevate them from being important to all-consuming or most important, now they become functional idols. They become functional gods to us, and now they ensnare us. Now they ensnare us. Here's what Martin Lloyd-Jones, a pastor that preached in the 50s, 60s, and I think he died in the late 70s. Here's his description of what idolatry is then and today. Then and today. An idol is anything in our lives that occupies the place that should be occupied by God alone. An idol is anything that is central in my life. Anything that seems to me essential. In other words, I have to have it. An idol is anything by which I live and on which I depend. Anything that moves and rouses and attracts and stimulates me is an idol. An idol is anything that I worship, anything to which I give much of my time, attention, my energy, and my money. Anything that holds a controlling position in my life is an idol. So, contextualize this for your own situation. What is functionally most important to you? I did not ask you what should be most important to you. I asked what is functionally the most important thing. What's the main thing for you? What is it? Now, what should it be if you're a follower of Christ? Jesus is the most important thing. Sure he is. Isn't he for all of us? But what dictates your day-to-day interactions and decisions with other people, your checkbook, and everything else? That might be something altogether different. Are you starting to see the subtlety here? Because what it is that you envision as most important is what controls your life. And you hand over control to said idol. And you sacrifice to said idol. Why do you sacrifice to these idols? Because you sacrifice. You say, what do you mean sacrifice? You make sacrifices to whatever you feel is most important in the hope that said God, or let's be modern day, said principle is going to reward you and make you happy and give your life meaning. We do this all the time. We do this all the time. And that's how idolatry works. Now, here's the thing about idols, is they demand a sacrifice, but they never deliver on the goods. Or when they do deliver on the goods, they never satisfy. And there's always a greater and greater and greater and greater sacrifice. They want more and more and more and more, and they take more and more and more and more. But they never deliver. They never deliver. So let's take a look at the consequences. So we've looked at the nature of idolatry. It's a glory exchange. It's a glory exchange. And let's take a look at now the consequences of idolatry. Well, we'll start with this question. Why do we sin? What do you think? Why do human beings sin? Why do Christians sin? Why? Here's a correct answer. It is a correct answer, but it's not complete. First of all, we sin because we're sinners. In other words, we are by nature and choice born with a predisposition as rebels, and we're sinners. So if you said, well, I sin because I'm a sinner, you would be absolutely right, but that's not complete. Because if you are in Christ, according to Jesus, if you've been set free by the truth, if you've been set free and you are now a son of God or a daughter of God, you've been adopted in Christ, you are free. according to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6, anyone who has died in Christ has been set free from sin. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 that it's for freedom's sake that you have been set free. Now, that doesn't mean that you and I don't have still a predisposition towards sin and rebellion, but we're free from sin. So if we answer the question, why do we sin? It's because we're sinners. That's fatalistic. That means if you are selfish and you are full of yourself, or you are addicted to any substance or sexual bondage or any whatever, if the answer to the question of why do we sin is as simple as the fact that we're sinners, then you have no hope to change, and you can hope for nothing better than the misery you're currently in. Now, that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what the gospel promises. So there's something else going on. So yeah, we sin because we're sinners, but we also sin because we struggle with idols, even though we've been technically, if you're a follower of Christ and you have the Holy Spirit, even though you've been set free from your sin, we still tend to gravitate back towards idols. Let's take a look at what Paul says to the church in Galatia. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that were by nature not gods. In other words, you gave yourself willingly to money, to sex, to the approval of other people. Just fill in the blank. There's a million different things that we could elevate to the most important thing. To being seen as a good moral person, that can be an idol too. Those were the number one driving forces. So you were enslaved to those that were by nature not gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather you're known by God, how is it you can turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to become once more? What did Paul just say there? He said, yes, I know that you love Jesus and you've been washed and you've been cleansed and you have the Holy Spirit, but you have this awful propensity to go back to the very things you left and give yourselves to them and hope that they will bring you joy. And when you do that, you become slaves to them all over again. All over again. Let me make this a little bit more concrete and less abstract. How many of you, this is a rhetorical question, how many of you sin from time to time? Any of you? Okay, those of you who didn't raise your hand, you are the equivalent of Jesus Christ, the sinless one. So I'd like your autograph after the service. Now, I know that everyone knows. Nobody here claims to be perfect. And if you do, you can strike pride as your main sin. So now you have fallen like the rest of us. So here's the thing. All of us sin from time to time. But why? What's the underlying cause? You say, well, because we're sinners. Wrong answer. True, but that's not technically what I'm getting at. We sin because we're idolaters. Idolatry is the sin beneath every conceivable sin. Every conceivable sin. All right, how many of you have told a white lie or a black lie in the last calendar year? Any of you? Okay, most all of you. Most all of you. I'm not justifying this, but let's dig and let's uncover the root of said lie. What's the sin beneath the sin? Why did you lie? Because I'm a sinner. Stop with the generalities. Why did you lie? Because you were looking for or from something that only God can give you. Case in point. Let's say that you work sales. How many of you work sales? Okay, a couple of you here. You're in an industry where you have a clientele and they are going to purchase something from you or your company. Now, you're the middleman. You're the person who is trying to drive this product. You're trying to get it into their hands. And they want to know, can I get X number of widgets by this date? Now, you know that production can't get and can't deliver that particular promise. And yet, you say, I think we can do it. In your mind, I know we can't, but I want this sale. Now, what's the motivating factor behind lying there? Could be greed, probably is greed. You want your commission. Now, you know that the production, you'll probably get it to them a week late, and that won't matter, and they'll be kind of annoyed that you didn't deliver on time, but they'll forget, and it won't matter, because ultimately, you know, they're a loyal clientele, right? But here's the ultimate thing. The reason that we tell lies is because what's most important to us is not that we glorify God, but rather that we glorify our functional God, which is, in this case, income. Now, there might be a total altogether different reason that you tell the same lie in the very same circumstance. Commission might not be that big a deal at all for you, but you love the approval of other people. And you cannot stand telling this person, no, I'm sorry, we can't do that. You don't want to walk away from that meeting with them, having them think of you negatively and not being able to deliver. So it's not money so much. You just want them to like you. And you say, yes, and you're lying and you know it. How many of you do that? How many of you have ever, someone wants an honest opinion from you about their own self, their own person, and you don't want to tell them the truth, so you sugarcoat it or just bald-faced lie? Anybody ever do that? Your wife say, do these jeans make my butt look big? No, you look like a reed. You look slim. You are so, I can't even see you. Okay? What? Don't do that. And by the way, the truth isn't necessarily a good thing either, depending on... I shouldn't have even used that example because you're in a... It's just no-win situation there. But you get the idea. This is a common thing. People do this all the time. I've caught myself doing this, not wanting to tell someone the truth that they want to hear because I want them to like me. I don't want to tell them something hard. Some of you are like, Brooks, you tell hard things all the time. Yeah, but that's because I'm speaking to no one in particular and everybody all at once. It's different when you talk to someone face to face. Does it make sense? So this is one of the reasons. So here's another one. Oh gosh, I could go on and on and on. But most of you know that I'm fairly passionate. I used to struggle with anger. That was so, so long ago, right? So yeah. Anyway, Friday night, I went to the Iowa Penn State meet, and I was texting back and forth with a friend of mine who happens to be the father-in-law of one of the wrestlers for the University of Iowa. And his son-in-law is rated second, and his son-in-law was going to be wrestling the Penn State guy who happens to be rated first. So this is a big marquee matchup. Big marquee matchup. And so we're texting, and my friend... talking about the match, he said, we're not going to be able to be there. We're praying. We're just, we know God's on the throne. This guy's a very devout believer, a follower of Christ. He says, we're praying that our son-in-law and that we remember to keep the main thing the main thing. Now, when he says the main thing, what he's saying is that Christ is my Lord and Savior, and I worship him. I worship him, and I do not worship the God of success in this chosen endeavor of wrestling. And I type back the thumbs up emoji. Oh, that's awesome. Thumbs up. So I send that and I show Stacy. Oh, that's so good. That's so good. And we're just on our way to the meet. On our way to the meet. Keeping the main thing the main thing. You know, just keeping the main thing. Keeping Jesus main thing. Right? So the meet starts out well and goes south immediately. There's some things that happen. There's a injury default. It's like, oh my gosh, that's a 10-point swing. This is bad. And so we need these later matches. And then Alex wrestles and he decides that he's going to go over and under. For those of you who don't know wrestling, you have no idea what I'm talking about. He goes over and under with a guy who lives for over and under and he gets launched straight to his back. So now he's down 6-1. That's not where I lost it. That's not where I lost it. And so he fights back, he's fighting back, he's fighting back, he's clawing back, he's fighting back, he's fighting the good fight, he's a warrior, he loves Jesus, he's not gonna quit, he's down, he's coming back, he's coming back, he's coming back. And he hits a move, and he gets two, and time runs out of the second period, I think, and the referees are not awarding him points. I used to be a Christian until that moment. I was up on the concourse and the gorilla pulled the bars open and he stepped out and Jesus said no and I said, you be quiet! And things came out of my mouth which are only spoken in the dark world of Mordor. And I was absolutely unhinged, out of control, completely dishonoring my Savior, dishonoring my family name, dishonoring the University of Iowa. I just, I was enraged, absolutely furious. And my wife was eating an ice cream cone. We were on the concourse. And she was like, just Brooks. She's like, you're out of control. And I'm like, I know I'm out of control. They're not awarding him. I'm swearing. And it's just, it's awful. People are turning around 30 rows down. They're like, what? I'm losing it. I lost it. Completely lost it. And then I woke up yesterday morning. I'm drinking coffee. I'm reading my Bible. I'm journaling. I'm repenting because I'm a complete idiot. And I'm embarrassed. I'm embarrassed. And then my wife wakes up and we're talking about it. And she starts laughing at me. She goes, I really wish I would have had a camera so I could just videotape you. And I said, that's the last thing that I want. And she laughed at me all day long. All day long, she'd just start looking at me, and then she'd start giggling and laughing. And then I'd say, what are you laughing at? I just can't believe how stupid you looked. And so it was, that's what idolatry does. I had exchanged the glory of God for the image of a bird. Herky. Why are you laughing? You know why you're laughing? Because you're like, I do the same thing. That's the sin beneath the sin. That's why we lie. That's why our angry outbursts, we feel very, very justified in when we lose it. That's just the nature of idolatry. We become slaves to the things we offer ourselves to, and they don't deliver. They don't deliver. So I want to give you a resource here. If you have our app, you can get this. It's under the study resources from the sermon. You can also go to our website. That'll be available this afternoon. This is a worksheet or it's a tool to help you understand what your idols are, because they're different for everybody. What they are, and also how the gospel can help you walk in freedom, how you can put these idols, so how you can smash them, how you can tear them down, and how Christ can transform you, that you don't have to be a slave. And I could actually preach that. It's a resource by Tim Keller, but we don't have time, but I do want to make that available to you. So, okay, let's, while in the remaining time here, we're closing out. How do we become free? How do we become free? Okay, we've made that glory exchange. Okay, we've done it. Every one of you has or are currently doing it. You may not even be consciously aware of it, but it's even if you're a Christian, you have a tendency to do this. So how do we do this? For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception that we had among you and how you turned to God, from idols to serve the living and true God. So here's what happens. This is a picture of repentance. So repentance is when you turn from something to something else. So you turn from idols. You turn from idols. Whatever you are putting your ultimate hope in, it could be, my ultimate hope is that my children turn out perfect or that they're not failures. Okay, that will riddle you with anxiety and guilt and shame because they're not going to turn out the way that you want them to. Fill in the blank. There's thousands and thousands of different things that we elevate to ultimate status. So we turn from those, and what do we turn to? God, to serve the living and the true God. So here's what happens. Idolatry is an exchange of glory. I exchange the glory of God for the glory of something else that's not God. Okay, to turn from idols, what we're doing here is we're transferring, I'm being controlled by this idol to I am going to allow myself to be controlled by God. So there's a transfer of control. There's a transfer of glory. Does that make sense? Now here's the irony. So there's a transfer of control here. You used to be controlled by idols. Now you are controlled by God. Why don't more people come to Christ? What do they fear? What do they don't want? They fear being controlled. They don't want to give up control. See, that's the thing. Idols promise us that we can still be in control. That is a lie. It's never true. The idols are in control. Whatever you are giving yourself to is what controls you. And that's the irony. People say, well, I don't want to come to Christ because, well, then I'll be controlled by God. Ooh, that'd be terrible, wouldn't it? Well, it's because you think God doesn't. You believe the same lie that Eve believed. The serpent said to Eve, God does not have your best interest at heart. He's holding out on you because he knows that when you eat of this fruit, you will have your eyes open and you will be just like him. And we don't believe God either. We believe the lies that the idols tell us, that they will be better providers for us than a sovereign, good, merciful, and loving God. So what Paul is saying here is you turned to God from those idols and you gave control back over to the living and true God, to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers him from the wrath to come. Now, I believe that's a picture of the return of Christ. More on that later. But ultimately here, this is for salvation, but also day-to-day obedience. Day-to-day obedience. So to follow Christ means that we receive that grace and forgiveness. We forgive, receive that grace and forgiveness in Christ, but also we continue to be aware that, like the Galatians, that we're always a step away from being ensnared to those idols again. And being aware of that, continuing to turn to the living and the true God, living in the true God. So here's the thing. Idols always demand a sacrifice. You have to sacrifice for these idols. They will demand it of you. And they always take way, way more than you bargained they would ever take. That's why people that look to financial gain and that becomes the most important thing, it's common for them to lose their families. Okay? That's why when a mom, the most important thing are the kids, oftentimes the marriage can suffer. There's millions of illustrations. This is how it works. So here's the thing. They always take more than we bargain for, and they never deliver. They never deliver. They never give us the goods, right? So here's the gospel. Here's the gospel. God becomes flesh and dwells among us. And he doesn't ask you for a sacrifice. He lays his life down as a sacrifice. Do you see the contrast? He doesn't ask anything from you except that you receive everything he has to give you. And yet, we go back to the idols? Does that make any logical sense? No, it doesn't. Why not? Because Paul said, and their thinking became futile. That's the name. You become exponentially stupid as an idolater. And we all do. It doesn't make any sense. This is so easy for me to explain until I get to the concourse at Carver Hawkeye Arena. And then, poof, I'm back to idolatry again. So keep the main thing the main thing. The main thing is the love of Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Recognizing that he gave all for you, that his joy might be in you, and that your joy might be complete. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you that as we trust you and then 10 minutes later display that we don't trust you, you are still on your throne. You are still in control. Father, would you make your son Jesus more apparent to us? It's not that he is not magnificent, but sometimes all the things that we think are more glorious, that compete for our love, we're blinded and we're distracted. Would you pull the scales from our eyes that we might see the beauty of who Jesus is, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth, that we might have undivided hearts, fully devoted to Christ, and Lord, that you might bring forth fruit in us, that you might be glorified. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.